Let me just pray. Father, we just are so grateful to be in your presence this morning. Jesus, the promised one that the prophet spoke about, the Lion of Judah, that would come as a lamb, one who John introduced his followers to as the lamb who would take away the sins of the world. And Father, may that gospel ring true as we this morning look at the church and how it became a contrast society there in that first and second centuries of the early church. And Father, we just pray that as Mike opens up your word to us this morning, that our hearts would be in tune with what your Spirit is saying to the churches. Speak, for we are eager to listen. In Jesus' name, amen.
I just wanted to keep singing. I thought, who wants to listen to me after that? We need to keep singing. It's been wonderful. It's been really, really good being with you folks over this past few days. And I've had so many opportunities to talk to many of you, and I thought it might be nice for you to, very briefly, since I got it on my computer screen anyway, to meet the rest of my family, just so you know who the rest of us are and how Mark and I and Aaron fit into the rest. It's not very light. Oh, well. That's too bad. I don't think I can lighten it up. Unfortunately, I'm wearing all blacks. I didn't realize what that trouble that would get me into when it was sent throughout Australia. Are there any of you going to be able to listen to me from now on? You got to realize Canadians very much identify with Kiwis because of our great neighbor to the south, their great neighbor to the north, and especially when our great neighbor to the south beats us in hockey. It sends us into depression because that's our game. And so Aaron and I and Mark and his father went to an All Blacks Wallaby game, and Aaron and I were wearing all black, and they were both wearing the Wallabies. We still love one another. So I hope you can still love me and listen. Well, we left happy because we won by 3 points. And it was New Zealand won by 3 points. Oh, well, you can't really see it, but you can see Mark and Aaron down here with Mala. That's my son. He's next in line with his wife, Mala. I mean, his wife, Milana. I always get them mixed up, Milana. And their two kids, Oscar and Phoebe. And my son-in-law that lives with us, Dave and Brittany. And their little guy, Levi, who's much bigger now. And my youngest daughter, Brielle, and her husband, Brad. And if you look at my wife and say, how did he get her? You're on the right track. Because that's what more than one person has asked that. It was the best sales job I've done in my life. And thankfully, it's had the most impact wonderfully for me. And so every time my kids get nice-looking spouses, I say, you got me to thank for that because I went out and found a good-looking lady. We're coming to, in some ways, the climax of all we've been talking about, both in terms of the biblical story, but also then as Aaron reflects on what does this look like? What does this look like in terms of the 21st century Australia? What we've seen is that in the Old Testament, God calls Israel to be a holy nation, a priestly kingdom that will mediate God's blessing to the nations. And the primary way they are to do it is to be a community that lives out of the covenant in contrast to the pagan idolatry all around them. In other words, light in the darkness. We see that Israel's failure means that the prophets come on the scene and they say, God's not given up. He is going to establish the kingdom he promised to David. He's going to gather Israel back together. And when he gathers Israel back together, he's going to renew them, give them a new heart, give them his spirit, and they will fulfill that calling. And so in the Gospels, we see Jesus as the eschatological shepherd gathering the lost sheep of Israel, gathering them back into community, into the community. And as he does, he renews them with his death and resurrection, and he sends them. And that sending now, as we'll talk about in a moment, constitutes a new era in redemptive history. This people, this contrast community, is not going to live now on the land. They're not going to be an ethnic people. In other words, they're going to be from now on a non-geographical, non-ethnic people, made up of communities rather than one theocratic community, made up of communities around. But I'm jumping ahead. In other words, the story continues to unfold and we see some dramatic changes that begin to take place in the book of Acts. It's the story of Acts in which Jesus continues his mission. Now, I don't think there's a more abused book in the Bible by missiologists than the book of Acts. I don't think there's a book more taken out of context and used for one's own purposes than the book of Acts. It begins with Jesus saying, I'm going to continue a mission. Or, well, Luke says that, doesn't he? In my former book, Theophilus, the book of Luke, I told you all about all that Jesus began to do and say. The assumption is he's going to continue now showing us what Jesus continues to do and say. But it's now going to be by his presence through the Spirit. And one of the things that's very prominent in the early chapters of Acts is this idea of the name. Jesus' name comes up again and again. And his presence is his name there present by the Spirit. And he's going to continue his mission through the Spirit, by the Spirit through his people. The gathering of Israel is going to continue. As a matter of fact, Richard Bauckham, how many of you read his books? Oh, what a shame. Richard Bauckham, B-A-U-C-K-H-A-M. Richard Bauckham, in my judgment, he keeps rising on my list. He's one of my favorite New Testament writers. His little book, Mission in the Bible, that can be read in about 2 hours, but it takes about 2 years to digest it, is one of the best books you'll read on seeing that mission in the biblical story, and especially when he gets to the last chapter and he shows the confrontation of the church has today with globalization. But I'll leave that there. I'll leave it for the moment. But Richard Bauckham, I'd say one of the top five New Testament scholars in the world today, says that Pentecost is not the birthday of the church. Pentecost is about the first gathering of Israel. In other words, it's Israel that's in Jerusalem. It's the dispersed, as Luke makes clear, speaking these various tongues and that are gathered in Israel. And it's Israel being gathered. And we're going to see that for the first seven, well, maybe even first 10 chapters of Acts. That the issue here is not church planting, although that comes up, the issue is Israel and the Gentiles. That's the huge issue of the day, one that no longer really bothers us, but was the huge issue. And so the gathering of Israel begins, but then we see branches being broken off as they reject the gospel, and we gradually see the Gentiles as they are engrafted in. David Seacombe, I think he's an Australian, a New Testament scholar, if I'm not mistaken, says something like this. He says that Romans 11, 17 through 21, that speaks of the engrafting on of Gentiles and the breaking off of Israel, those who reject the gospel in Israel. David Seacombe says that the book of Acts comes first and Romans 11 comes later. And he sees Romans 11 as reflecting back on the book of Acts. What's happening in Acts. In other words, the narrative is showing how many Jews are embracing Christ and being gathered. But many are also rejecting Christ and are being broken off. And then the story continues as the Gentiles then become enfolded into this community. So Acts is narrating for us how God's purpose to incorporate the nations into this covenant community is fulfilled. Now, without even going any further, can you see why the Old Testament is so important? Israel's being gathered. And now they're being gathered and they're in a new mode, being sent to continue their mission to be that contrast society, but now living in the midst of the nations. And the Gentiles would be gathered in, and insofar as we're Gentiles, which probably is most of us, there might be some Jews here, but probably most of us, we have been gathered into this covenant community and taken on their that identity of those covenant people as we have been engrafted in. Acts 1:1-11. I like to tell my students as I'm moving through the biblical story, if the question in Acts 1:6 makes all the sense in the world to you, then you're reading the biblical story right. If it makes no sense to you, then you probably got to go back and start reading from Genesis again. Don't continue with Acts. Go back and read Genesis and on. Because the question here that is asked by the disciples is, now you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel, right? And I'm sure they're sitting there saying, assuming, we still don't quite understand everything, but now you're finally going to do it right. And they almost think it's almost a rhetorical question for them. Of course you are. And Jesus' answer is very important. Now, why would they ask this question? Look what happens in those first five verses of Acts. Three things happen that would make any Jew ask this question. Number one, Jesus is alive from the dead. For the Jew, resurrection means new creation. It means the kingdom has come. As a matter of fact, at this time period, the word resurrection had come to mean more than simply the resurrection of the body. It had become a word to describe that was equivalent and synonymous with new creation. So resurrection meant new creation had come. Number two, he talks to them about what? The kingdom of God. That means the end has come. Third, he talks to them about the Spirit he's going to give. Again, if you're a Jew, that means the end's come. Jeremiah, Joel, Ezekiel, Isaiah, all of them speak of the Spirit as an end-time gift. Spirit, resurrection, kingdom, the end's come. Okay, the first thing they think of, now you're going to restore Israel to the kingdom, right? The answer that Jesus gives is incredibly important. And often this significance is missed because we don't have the redemptive historical context. And we haven't placed this in the context of the story. And so here it is. They're saying, now the kingdom has come to Israel. Israel will be gathered in. They'll receive their inheritance. We're ready to go, right? However they understood it. And there was at least two or three zealots in Jesus' band expecting this incredible coming of the kingdom in violence. Jesus' answer is profoundly important. Number one, the already not yet is going to continue. It's not for you to know the times that the Father said in his authority and is going. It's not for you to know when Christ is coming back, when I'm coming back, when the kingdom is going to be fully restored. It's not for you to know that. It's not yet. It's going to continue. In other words, this period is going to continue. An overlapping period where the Spirit is going to be poured out and His renewing work is going to continue, but the powers of evil and sin are not going to be completely undone yet. Here's that little quote I told you about last time that makes such a strong statement, and I think it's true. It's the last line, but don't read that yet. The meaning of this overlap of the ages in which we live, the time between the coming of Christ and His coming again, is that it is the time given for the witness of the apostolic church to the ends of the earth. And the end of all things which has been revealed in Christ is, so to say, held back until witness has been borne to the whole world concerning the judgment and salvation revealed in Christ. The implication of a true eschatological perspective will be missionary obedience. That's strong. The implication of a true eschatological perspective will be missionary obedience. And then he gets even stronger. And the eschatology which does not issue in such obedience is a false eschatology. I remember Harvey Kahn saying something almost identical to this. He was saying, how in the world can we talk about the already not yet, which already seems like a strange intrusion into the biblical story, without asking what it's about? I remember I told you last time that this was one of the turning points for me in my whole journey, was reading in J.H. Bobbink that the whole point of this interim period, he says, is missions to the end of the earth. And if that's true, then that's why we're still here. That's what our identity is all about. That's what this period is all about. The second part of his answer is, you'll be my witnesses. You'll be my witnesses. As Guder puts it, when the Spirit comes to them and gives them the gift of power, their very identity will be transformed into that of witnesses. To just put it the way he's saying it, you are a witness. Your community is a witness. Just a good one or a bad one. A faithful one or an unfaithful one. One that honors the name of God or profanes the name of God. But you are a witness because Christ's name is on you. You will be my witnesses. Notice, I've seen at missionary conferences up at the front, be my witnesses, as if it's a command. And they forget the you will that's really there on the front. You will be my witnesses. It's a statement of fact. This is now your identity until I do return. And again, as Guder puts it, it's witness in life. We're to be the witness. It's witness in deeds. We're to do the witness. And it's witness in words. We're to say the witness. All three of those are essentially held together. The third part of his answer is that the gift of Spirit is going to come to them and give them a foretaste of this new creation. Israel failed because they were not empowered and given that foretaste of the coming kingdom of God. But he says, I'm going to give you that gift. The Spirit is going to come upon you. And you know, because you're Jews, what that means when you read Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah, when you read all the Old Testament prophets, you know what that means. The Spirit is going to give you the life of the kingdom of God, the life of the age to come. You're going to begin to experience it. And the language of foretaste comes from Hebrews 6:4. And I love that language because, again, it helps get a sense of how the full meal is coming. When Christ returns, the full supper of the Lamb, if you want, wedding supper of the Lamb is coming when Christ returns. Right now, we've been given a taste of that. And it's a real taste. It's not just a sniff. We've been given a real taste of that. The two words that Paul uses is down payment and first fruits, which mean the exact same thing. We've been given a down payment and the rest of the purchase price is coming. Or we've been given the first fruits and the rest of the crop is coming. We've given a taste of the meal, but the rest is coming. But we've had a real taste and a real amount of money and a real first fruits. So in other words, we've been given new life. It's not just as sometimes the gospel is proclaimed as a transaction of being justified. That's true. But we have been renewed by the Spirit of God as we've begun a foretaste. And so our lives should change. And it's to the ends of the earth. I'd love to stop and talk about this. It's a title of a new book I've just finished. And I love that language because it permeates the Bible from beginning to end in so many places. And it speaks how from the beginning, God's purposes are to the ends of the earth. That's where he wants the good news and his knowledge to go, to the ends of the earth. It's going to begin in Jerusalem, that eschatologically charged city that all the prophets spoke of, where everything was going to take place. But it's going to move, rather than them coming to Jerusalem, it's going to move out to the province of Judea, to the next province of Samaria, and it's going to continue on to the ends of the earth. We'll come back to that. The Spirit of God is poured out, and Israel experiences, or that gathered Israel experiences that renewal of the coming of the Spirit. You know the story, and I won't articulate it anymore. But then immediately, this new community is gathered. And in Acts 2:42 through 47, we see a model of gathered Israel and what they're meant to be. A number of Acts scholars point out that both the church in Jerusalem and the church in Antioch that we'll come to are painted in ideal pictures to show us what the church ought to be. And as we look at this church let's continue to call it eschatological Israel, just to be clear. As we look at this eschatological Israel in Jerusalem, we see three things about it. Number one, their devotion to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. In other words, in their gathered community, they celebrate and nourish the kingdom life that they now have. The Spirit's been poured out, they've been given kingdom life, but it doesn't come to them automatically. It comes through channels. I hope you'll forgive my juvenile picture. But it's a picture I always would draw for my students and the board to get through to them to say, this is what we mean by the reform means of grace. In other words, these four channels, the apostles' teaching, which I believe is the Old Testament story climaxing in Jesus Christ. Fellowship. If you want to think about fellowship, think of the one another passages, which was one of the primary ways the early church spoke of its ecclesiology. Prayer, the breaking of bread. These are means and channels by which the life of the kingdom of God comes. And if any one of these things, starts to be blocked up, then we're missing the opportunity to experience more of that new life of Jesus Christ. That's why Calvin, I think, said, why are we only having the Lord's Supper once every little while and called it in a sneering way the dry mass? That's one of the things, that's one of the ways Christ comes to us. Christ comes to us, maybe you can put it this way, I'm going to expand on Luther and Calvin here. Christ comes to us clothed in the gospel. So the apostles' teaching, that's what they say. He also comes to us clothed in our brothers and sisters in Christ, fellowship. He comes to us clothed in the bread and the wine. And he gives us that new life as we come. I wonder if we believe the Heidelberg Catechism. It's only those who really beg for it, really want it and ask for it, that are going to experience those. Calvin has a beautiful picture in his Institutes where he talks about how all these treasures of redemption have been accomplished in Jesus Christ, and they've been buried in the ground. And the only way that they become ours is if we dig them up with the shovel of prayer. Isn't that a beautiful image from Calvin? If only as we dig them up, and I'm convinced, I can't prove it because I'm not a good enough scholar in this area, but I'm convinced that the Heidelberg Catechism question comes because of that section in Calvin. I think the connection is just clear. You only receive the work of the Spirit insofar as these means of grace. That's why also the early confessions that we hold to say, hold up the importance of the preaching of the word and the right administration of the sacraments. And the sad thing about churches, including our church in North America, is these two, mission and the internal institutional life of the church, have been separated. We often see in home office, home missions, mission. Then we see at the seminary, the right administration of sacraments and the word of God. And I think, yeah. Yes to both. The one cannot, and in matter of fact, much missional church literature, what's happening in it, and I've been opposing this with all my might, is the idea of toning down and diminishing the importance of the gathering. And the importance. But we are only able to be a contrast community, both corporately and individually, insofar as we receive the new life of Christ. Insofar as we devote ourselves, that's a strong word in Acts 2, we devote ourselves to prayer and the Lord's Supper and to preaching and so on. So folks, you have such an important calling as leaders of God's people to make sure that gospel is central in the church. Because it's not just teaching your people right doctrine, it's the very means by which the power of the Spirit gives new life to the kingdom. I know my wife told me years later, and I didn't know this, she says, when you started as a young pastor, you started and your preaching was quite rationalistic. You were going to make theologians of all your congregations. He says, but all of a sudden, about 3 or 4 years into it, there's a book especially by John Miller called Outgrowing the Ingrown Church. That was one of many books, but that was one of the books where I started really realizing that preaching was the power of God into salvation. It wasn't just giving new ideas to minds. And I know my preaching changed. I realize that preaching is about getting hold of people by the power of the Spirit in the gospel. Okay, I could keep going. I'll stop there. But use the importance in Acts 2 of that new life in Christ. And Peter has asked me to say something about the Kuiperian distinction here between institutional church and or church's organism that Kuiper made. I don't like that language. I follow Ritterboss and I says, the distinction's biblical, but I hate the language. And he uses the word ecclesia in the New Testament to show the same thing. And what the importance here is, and I'm not even so sure Kuiper kept this up well enough, but the importance of Acts 2 is we must be devoted to the gathering together. And these are the ways that the new life of Christ comes to us. But if it's only for us to sit and enjoy it in our own little holy huddles, we've utterly missed the point of the book of Acts here. It's precisely so that we live as a contrast community, and that's what comes up. Secondly, that in verses 43 through 47, the life of the kingdom of God is manifested, and they become an attractive contrast community. What we see is a life of power, a life of radical generosity, a life of communal solidarity, and a life of joy. Those are the things that are given to us in 43 through 47. And to be honest with you, I didn't realize how central generosity was to this contrast community until Mark kept pointing out how central that was in Deuteronomy. I saw it in the book of Acts as probably the prominent thing, generosity. Living out of the generosity of God, living generously within the entirety of who you are, all that you have, your resources, time, etc. But here's a life of power, a life of generosity, a life of communal solidarity and joy. I don't know why it's doing that. But then finally, the Lord then adds to their number. And I think we're seeing here Luke saying, here's the fulfillment of Isaiah 2, Micah 5, and all those other places that say people are going to be gathered in as they see you living as a light to the nations. We also see in Acts 4:32 through 34 a beautiful example of the way our lives and our evangelism and words work together. What we hear in verse 32 is that they lived lives of radical generosity. They shared everything that they had. I mean, can you imagine if the church really did that today? 20% of our brothers and sisters in Christ are living in abject poverty, starving. I wonder if you would ever let any of your family live like that. I wonder if what would happen if we started living out what this early church did. Well, here's what happened according to Luke. The power of the apostolic testimony of the resurrection, they testified with power to the resurrection of Jesus. Because the resurrection of Jesus wasn't just then a historical event. It was a historical event that had changed the lives of this community, and that testified to the resurrection. And then it goes on to say, oh yeah, and there were no needy persons among them. In other words, the word is sandwiched in between radical generosity and sharing, lives of sharing. And that's what made the church so attractive. And incidentally, that's one of the best known books written about 100 and some years ago by Harnack on the church's mission in the first 300 years. He says that in a chapter called the Gospel of Charity, that the most powerful witness of the gospel in the first 300 years was the way that they took care of one another that spilled over from the book of Acts. So much so, I'm sure you've heard this quote. It was quoted by the last pope in a very important encyclical where he says that Julian the Apostate, and his mother didn't give him that name, by the way, Julian the Apostate, who was the nephew of Constantine, came after Constantine, tried to return Rome to its pagan roots. And he said, let's stop killing them. It's not working. They're just growing. Let's imitate them. What we want to do is we want to take care of the poor. And then he writes, those impious Galileans are taking care not only of their own poor, but ours as well. They're outdoing us. So what did he do? The first thing he did in the pagan religions, he established deacons. That was the first thing he did. Deacons to take care of the poor. This was really central to the witness of the early church. I'm not going to trace the story as it unfolds and it moves through out into Judea, out into Samaria, how Jews are being gathered in, some are being broken off. There's a lot to be said there. I want to move next to the book to the church at Antioch. As a result of Stephen's persecution, people are scattered, and some of them go up as far as Antioch, way up in the north. And a new thing takes place. A Gentile church is established. And pay attention to the language. The gospel's preached in new ways, with new language, with new titles for Jesus. And we see a new community established. It's now not just Gentiles coming into an otherwise Jewish church. It's a fully Gentile church. That's what's the new thing. As a matter of fact, it's likely, according to Dean Fleming, that at least two of their elders are black. And so here is this new thing that's being established. And of course, immediately the Jerusalem church is suspicious. We're always suspicious. Anything different, oh, something new's happening, it must be unorthodox. Let's send somebody up there to find out. And I always say, thank God they sent Barnabas. If they had sent somebody else, it could have been a very different history. But they sent Barnabas, who the only three things we know about him, at every point he was encouraging. That's all we. He was the first one to sell his field and bring money. This is in Acts 4. Barnabas was the one who battled Paul on John Mark. When Paul, the driver, and I understand Paul better than Barnabas. I wish I was more Barnabas. But Paul, who's the driver, who says, he failed us once. I don't trust him. I got a mission to do, and I can't be held back by somebody failing us. And Barnabas, come on. He's young. Give him a chance. Try him again. He's changed. Paul, no way. But Barnabas, that son of encouragement. And now he goes up, thank God, he goes up to Antioch and he sends back a message. Things are great. The Spirit of God's at work. And his description, I think in the Lucan account, his description parallels the description of the church in Jerusalem at Acts. I forget his first name, Richard Thompson, in his commentary in Acts says, the description of the church in Antioch stands significantly, here are these two ideal churches, stands significantly in the Acts narrative as it both compares and contrasts with the images of the Jerusalem church. So the two are comparable and they contrast. Like Jerusalem, according to Barnabas, the evidence of the grace of God in an attractive and contrast life is evident. That's what Barnabas testifies. The Spirit of God's at work. We can see it. And a great number of people, therefore, believe. They're also, we're told, devoted to the Word of God. There's that beautiful section describing how they're trying to make sense of what was going on in light of the Word of God. And they studied it together and so on with Paul. It was beautiful. And there's radical generosity as they give to the famine relief effort. But unlike Jerusalem, it's the first multicultural church bound together, not by ethnicity, but by the grace of God. It's the first community bound together by the grace of God. But secondly, they're flexible. There's a beautiful commentary by a Latin American who points out, who really makes a big deal of this. He says, why is it that the church in Antioch was a huge turning point in redemptive history? Is because of their flexibility, their ability to respond to new situations and new challenges and in new ways. And so we get some real, changes that for us would be mind-boggling. We'll come back to them in a moment. But also, they're the first, Jerusalem does not, and I don't think it's because some commentators think that the reason Jerusalem didn't lift up its eyes to see missions to the ends of the earth was because they were still caught in a Jewish paradigm of the Gentiles coming to Israel. That's what I held for a while. I don't believe that anymore. I think that the book of Acts is unfolding the way Israel is first of all being gathered and formed as a contrast community, and then it could go to the ends of the earth. And so I think it's right here. It's not bad on Jerusalem, but now Antioch is the first community to lift up their eyes and say, where can there be more of these communities? How can we establish a witness in places where there is no witness to Christ. And so they're the first group to do that. And Paul, of course, Paul and Barnabas, later Paul and Silas, are sent out, and we hear about their journeys, and their pattern is that of pioneer church planting. They go to places. In the second journey, they mainly go to cities, but in the first journey, we hear the focus is especially on the way he goes to the synagogues and how the Jews reject, and as a result of the Jews rejecting, it's to the Jews first. They're gathered first, and then he goes to the Gentiles. The second group of travels and journeys show us Paul going strategically to city centers. That has a lot to say in our urban world today, I think. But there's pioneer church planting. He's going to places, and he's establishing a witness where there is none. That's what he does in his three missionary journeys. But he's a missionary pastor. And so what he never stays longer than 2 years. There's a book written by Roland Allen called St. Paul's Missionary Methods Are Ours, in which he says, the way we do missions is we go to another country, and then we stay there forever. We stay there as a church planter. Then we become the pastor. Then when we get indigenous pastors, we become the bishop. Then we get indigenous bishops, we become the seminary professors. When we become a seminary professor, indigenous seminary professor, we don't know what to do. We establish something higher. We just keep going higher and higher. And he says, that's not the way Paul did it. Paul goes one place. He's there no longer than 2 years in Ephesus, as long as he is ever in one place. He teaches them. He trusts the Spirit of God by giving them the gospel, giving them leadership, giving them the Lord's Supper, and he leaves. It's like there was an Indian bishop. I forget his name now. It might have been Azariah, but I'm not sure if that's the one. But there's an Indian bishop who was a church-planting missionary in India. And what he would do is he would go into the various places and he would plant a church. And when the church was planted, he would say no longer than a year. And when the church was planted, he'd bring that small group into the town square. I dare you to do this. He would take them into the town square in front of all the Muslims and Hindus standing around. And he would tell them, put your hands on your head. And then he would say, repeat after me. Woe to me if I don't preach the gospel of Christ. And then after they would say that, he held up his hands in bishopric blessing and say, now you're the mission in this place. I think that's Paul's pattern. Now you're the mission in this place. Now it's your call, your responsibility as a community in life, word, and deed. He builds them up for faithful witness in his journeys and by writing letters. And that's the context in which we have to read the New Testament. I've been speaking about Roland Allen's St. Paul's Missionary Method and Ours, but he wrote a second book, one that I read way back at Westminster Seminary. Vern Poitras must have been really impressed with it because he assigned it to us in a course that had nothing to do with this. And I've to this day always wondered why. But it's called The Spontaneous Expansion of the Church. And in there he asks the question, why did the church grow and expand in the book of Acts? What's going on in the book of Acts? And he boils it down to three things and argues three things. Number one, he says, first and foremost, the church was an attractive contrast community. It was a community that embodied generosity and joy and love and compassion and the knowledge of God, and it was evident to people, and they were drawn to that. But secondly, he says, the spontaneous evangelism by common members of the church. Isn't that wonderful that the church in Antioch is established by proclamation of the gospel by who? We don't know. We don't know. Unnamed people who go up there. People, common members of the church, are spreading the good news verbally. So words that are chattering the gospel. And finally, planting new churches. In other words, finding places where the good news needs to go. You know, sometimes when I teach mission courses, I make a distinction between mission and missions. I'm following Newbegin on this and not others, because that distinction is made in many ways. And he says mission is the entire life of the church to witness to the good news in life, word, and deed. Missions is establishing a witness in places where there is none. And when in the 1950s, mission was becoming bigger and bigger, What did Newbegin do? First thing he did was said, this is great because it's biblical, because the gospel is as wide as the kingdom. But secondly, it's threatening the missionary nature of the church. And what he said was, we've got to continue to hold in our mind an aspect of mission, which is missions, noting the places in the world where there is no witness. In other words, there still needs to be cross-cultural missions to places where there is none. And so he was the editor of the most important missionary journal at the time, the International Review of Missions, and there was a fight to take the S off missions. And he said, not on my watch. It's going to stay there until I retire from this. Because he wanted to make sure that we are not only there's not only a holistic mission in each place where the church is, in life, word, and deed. There's lots of places where there are not communities like that. And one part of my course is to point out all those places in the world. Asian slums, for example. A lot of the Muslim countries. A lot of countries that are 90% Christian in Africa still have parts of Africa that are still unreached. I won't go on to that because that's not my main point. I'm not talking about that. But just to point out the importance of realizing that the primary mission is a community living it out and verbally proclaiming it, but then planting more of these new communities where there are none. Again, Richard Bauckham beautifully talks about how centripetal and centrifugal are both important. Now, if that language is not familiar to you, let me give you a quick physics lesson. And physics is my worst subject. The reason that our planet revolves around the sun the way it does is because of two forces. I might get them backwards. But one is centrifugal. That's moving out. The other is centripetal, attractive in. So there's a gravitational, centripetal force that draws in. And there's the force of inertia of centrifugal that moves out. So centrifugal is going out, centripetal is coming in. And many people make the distinction that Israel had a centripetal mission. And the church has a centrifugal mission. In other words, Israel was to be a community that was attractive and the nations were come to them, but now they're sent out. Richard Bauckham makes the point that in the book of Acts, both centripetal and centrifugal are in play. In other words, centripetal, the churches were communities that were attractive in Jerusalem and in Antioch, and they were gathered in. But there was also a centrifugal motion. Here's what he says. There's permanent value in the image of two directions of movement, centrifugal and centripetal. The church's mission requires both individuals and groups who are authorized by God to communicate his message to go out from the community to others, near and far, and also the community that manifests God's presence in its midst by its life together and its relationship to others. We need contrast community in every place, but we need missions and evangelism as well and from every place. Well, this new Gentile form of Christianity emerges in Antioch, as we see. And I think it's hard for us, well, certainly hard for me, to get my mind around what a radical change this would have been. The community of God's people for 1,500 years from the time of Moses had been formed ethnically in one way. Have you ever had anybody, probably never happens in Australia. In Canada, sometimes we have people that say, we're not going to change. We've never done it that way. I know you don't say that. You know, and you've all heard the joke, I'm sure, that we have in Canada. I'm sure it's, again, about Canadians, but about Christian Reform elders. How many Christian Reform elders does it take to change a light bulb? And the answer is, why would Christian Reform elders want to change anything? Well, the idea of change, and I've heard people say, well, we've never done it differently than that. I mean, when we were going through renewal in Hamilton, we've never done it differently. And I'd say, how long have you done that? 10 years? Well, that's all they could remember. 10 years we started this. We've done this for 40 years. This is 1,500 years. And not only are most things they say are purely man-made traditions, this was given by God. This is divinely authorized law and how to live. So you got 1,500 years of tradition and God gave it. And not only that, 500 years before he'd said anyone that's not circumcised is to be cast out of the community, is to be broken off. This is serious stuff. This is the way God has authorized the community to be. And now this Gentile community and everybody that Paul, all these churches Paul's now planting look different. And they're saying, what's going on? We're losing our identity as God's people. I think we need to feel the depth of that problem. Because it's being said, because these new communities all over Asia Minor are taking on this new kind of shape. And so there is a crisis. There's a critical question. If you only think of the law here in narrow terms, you're not going to feel the crisis. But if you see the law as shaping the whole life of the people of God, then you feel the crisis there. Well, how else can we live? If we live like the Romans, we're going to be falling into their paganism. How else do we live? And so there's a crisis, critical questions. How do we relate to the culture of the day and live in it? It had been a Jewish form for 1,500 years, and it was divinely established. That's the crisis we're facing by the time we reach Acts 15. And so there is the Jerusalem Council. And the first, those from Jerusalem get up and say, you know, this is the way God intended it to be from the beginning. And then they hear the testimony of Paul, and they hear the testimony of a number of others, and it concludes with James. And when he quotes Amos, and I don't know how, Bauckham has a beautiful article, argues why the quoting of that book of Amos changes everything. I share that with you, but it's very complicated. But I always used to wonder why quoting from Amos 9 would change everything. But it did. It changed everything. Everybody says, okay, good. They're cool with what's happening. But the Jerusalem Council basically says, we don't have to live out a Jewish form of Christianity anymore. Dean Fleming, and if you want one of the best books I've read in the last 5 years, Dean Fleming's got a book called Contextualization in the New Testament. It's fantastic. He says, not even the original divinely sanctioned culture of God's elect nation has the right to universalize its particular expression of Christianity. Not even if God has ordained it in Israel, does it have a right to say everybody's got to live like this? No culture can demand every. And Seacombe, again, an Australian scholar, says, one of the great strengths of Christianity in every age has been its adaptability to any culture, the basis of which was hammered out at the Jerusalem Council. So now we move into a new situation that we've just become quite comfortable with and don't realize the danger of it anymore. The church must now live in every single culture of the world, including Australia and Canada. But it must live as a contrast community in every culture of the world, over against the idolatry of that particular community, which requires what Newbegin called a missionary encounter. A missionary encounter with every culture of the world. And this has been one of the primary things that I've been that's absorbed my own thought and writing for a decade. What does a missionary encounter with Western culture look like? My doctoral advisor, one of them, said this: the idea of a missionary encounter lies both in its positive relation and its critical appraisal. It relates to the culture both positively and critically. An encounter entails a positive relationship to culture by way of a critical approach to culture. And I think one of the essential things that we need training in our seminaries is helping students understand how to evaluate culture. How to understand, especially because we've been fooled by the myths of a Christian culture. Well, I don't know if Australia is. Canada really never has. But Europe was for a while, but they're a long way from that now. There's still a lot of Americans that think that more and more are not. But I think the more dangerous one is the myth of a secular, neutral culture. Either pluralistic or modern in its form. Scientific or pluralistic in its form. That we believe that this is we don't really believe, do we? That our culture is in the grip of maybe one of the most powerful religions ever. More powerful, I would argue, than Islam in its impact on Christians. And how do we relate and say both yes and no? This is what we appreciate because of God's common grace and because of the impact of the gospel in West. And how do we say no to the powerful idols that are driving Western culture? And how do we help our people to understand? What you're going to hear from Aaron is a list of things that are saying, this is what it means to be a contrast community, but in every one, she's thinking through being a contrast to specific idols of our day. And you'll see a lot behind that. That's what a missionary encounter is all about. So like Israel, this church is now to have a missionary encounter with idolatrous cultures, which both embrace the insights but reject the idolatry of those cultures. But unlike Israel, they're in a new situation that's much, much more difficult because they're not sectioned off, as it were, in a political community. Unlike Israel, they're sent to live in the midst of those cultures of the world so they can and take on the various cultural expressions. So there's a plurality of expressions of the gospel, but centered in that one gospel. How can there be that plurality of expressions without falling into the idolatry? That's the huge issue that we're confronted with at the end of the book of Acts. How do we say yes and no where the gospel fulfills and judges? As we come to the end of the book of Acts, in Acts 28, we come to some really interesting exegetical questions, I think. Why is the ending so abrupt? Have you ever read a story and you've been following along the story, and all of a sudden the story ends with a screeching halt, and you wonder, what happened to this person? What happened? That's a lousy writer, isn't it? You know, I remember a number of years ago, when my youngest daughter was still at home, she says, Dad, could we watch 24 together? Do you have 24 out here? Incredible. And said, could we watch that together? So I said, sure, let's do it. So we watched each Monday night that I was home, and we watched it together. And this whole thing, more happens to this guy in 24 hours than happens to everybody else in the world, in the whole history of the world. But anyway, by the end, I'm waiting for the climactic episode. Because I'm thinking, there's all these questions I have out there, and I'm waiting for them to be answered in this, and brought together. A good storyteller will bring all the ends together. At the end, I was so mad. I didn't know what happened to all these people out there. I wonder what happened to this thing. It was a horrific ending, and it was just done to get you to go come into the next sequel next year. I was mad, and I found other people online were mad too. It was really, really bad storytelling. Well, Luke is one of the best storytellers in the entire Bible. What's he doing leaving us hanging with Paul in his house arrest in Jerusalem? What an ending. Come on, Luke, you could do much better than that. We saw what you did in the Gospel of Luke. You could do way better. What are you doing ending like that? We want to know what happens to Paul. And we want to know what happens to the Gospel in Rome. And we want to happen if he gets to Spain. We want to know all kinds of things. And we're just left, he preached the Gospel of the Kingdom in Rome in his house arrest. Now, of course, scholars have argued why, and they've proposed all kinds of ingenious ideas about why. Maybe Luke was going to write a third letter, or a third book. Maybe he didn't know what happened to Paul, but he did. He knew exactly, he'd written late enough, he knew what happened to Paul. So why does he end there? I think there's a number of reasons, but I think the answer that has been given by a good number of scholars, including one wonderful scholar down at Moore College, is that the story of the book of Acts has not ended, and that he is using a literary technique common in that day to draw you into the story. In other words, you're moving along with the spread of the gospel. All of a sudden, you come to the end, and the idea is, okay, the story's not ended. It continues today until Christ returns. The story has not ended. And he basically is inviting us in. Here's what Rosner says. The ends of the earth is not, in fact, a reference to Rome, as a number of Acts scholars think. I think he's correct. It's not a reference to Rome. Rome is never spoken of as the ends of the earth, ever. Rome is not the ends of the earth. Acts 1:8 anticipates the vast expansion of mission through Acts and beyond. The gospel is to spread throughout the entire world, and one day it's going to make it to Sydney, Australia, and then it's reached the ends of the earth. But it hasn't got there yet. It's only got to Rome. And even Paul saw Spain in his horizon, as he writes in the book of Romans. The Gospels are spread throughout the entire world. In effect, Luke finishes with this literary technique with a subliminal message to be continued. And I want to add, with you, the reader, as a participant. Come be part of this story of what God is doing in the book of Acts. Well, I'll finish really quickly with these, and then we'll maybe take 5 minutes for questions. Would that be okay? Or not? It's up to you. Here's what I think we see in the book of Acts. We're an eschatological people. That is a community that experiences the new life of the kingdom. One of the most important things I've learned from the Dutch Reformed tradition is the relationship of church to kingdom. And I understand the kingdom is much bigger and envelops the church, and the church serves the kingdom, embodies the kingdom, and so on. Ritterboss uses almost exact same language as Newbegin that was Mark gave us last night. Sign, foretaste, and instrument. So therefore, we must be nurtured in congregations. Kingdom doesn't stand against church. We must be nurtured in congregations for that new life of the kingdom. But the witness of our lives is as wide as creation. And it also ought to be attractive if it's really living out that kingdom life. We're a multicultural people. That is a people now that inhabit all the cultures of humankind. There's now, literally, a church in every country of the world. Not every tribal group in the world, but every country of the world. And so we are a church that is multicultural and across the world. And so there's this painful tension that all of us experience of living in two stories. Living in the biblical story and living in our cultural story, and how to do that. Of learning how to say yes and no to culture, to be that kind of contrast community. And I don't think the Western Church understands this yet, but maybe it will. Learning that suffering is the more normal result of the encounter. I think it happens much more often than we transform anything, is that we suffer as a result of challenging idolatry. That's what happened to Jesus, and that's what happens to the early church. Paul's got some interesting words on that. We're witnessing community in our life, words, and deeds, and our missions is to the ends of the earth. It's not only as far as the curse is found when we think in terms of community, but as far as the curse is found when we think in terms of geography. In other words, every church needs to be concerned for the gospel going to the ends of the earth. We can maybe take some time, see if there's any burning questions, because I always am a little bit too verbose and I go too long. So maybe we can see if there's any questions that have come up from any of the things that are burning questions, disagreements, concerns with what I've said, clarifications. Yeah.
Mike, it's interesting at the end there you mentioned about suffering.
Yeah.
I thought as you were going through, and I really appreciated your analysis of Acts 2, I thought as you were going through you kind of didn't mention the conflict that took place with the church and the world, if you like.
Yeah. Contract and what?
Attractional.
Yep,
which is clearly there, you know.
Yeah.
But don't sufficiently stress the offense of the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
That we might be tempted to model our church lives so that they will be attractive and avoid things which the world might not approve of.
That's a great comment, and it's a huge danger. What I'm saying at the end, to be quite honest, I say that much more than I say the other. I've been accused of being too negative about Western culture. What you're saying is not only a danger, it's a realized danger. And I think that's why I would never use the word attractional, because of the way it's used in missional church literature, where attractional becomes a matter of conforming to the culture precisely so that you can attract people. I think the book of Acts shows that suffering and attraction go hand in hand. And you know, there's so many stories in the early church. We hear stories of China, but we don't even have to go there. You can hear stories all right through church history that it's precisely as the church forgives in suffering, as the church lives out a suffering lifestyle, that people say, wow, that's incredible. I heard a story recently, from Africa where that happened years ago, where it was precisely the attraction and the suffering were two sides of the same coin. And so I think the trouble is that if we stress the contrast, community, and attractional aspect, we can lose the offense of the gospel. If we stress the offense of the gospel, we can lose being attractive, and we can be offensive. And not the gospel that's offensive. And I think, Richard Mao wrote a book that to tackle that, where he says there's a lot of people out there talking about the offense of the gospel, and they just got to learn to be nicer people. And I think that there's a lot of ways in which we got to learn to be, there's a love and a mercy. And I mean, you have and I have, we've all seen where people see the lives of God's people and they're attracted to it. But they hear things and they're repulsed by it. Sometimes they're repulsed by the lives of God's people. Sometimes they're repulsed by the gospel. And when they're repulsed by the gospel, so be it. But Paul, I could show a number of places. Actually, Bruce Winter has a book. Bruce Winter used to be, head of Tyndale in England. He wrote a book on how Paul's concern for the church being an attractive community. So Paul, who many times says, let your lives be attractive, at the same time, he was the one that said, I proclaimed this good news, and it was offensive to the Gentile. It was a stumbling block to the Jew. And so I would want to hold those together, and that comment is very valuable, very helpful. And in fact, I would argue the bigger danger today is what you pointed out. I think the bigger danger is conformity to culture. I think we've conformed badly to our culture. And I think Newbegin happens to be correct when he says that the church in the West is the most syncretistic church in the world today. It's more syncretistically absorbed and accommodated to its culture, which just makes me say, we got to understand our culture. Thanks for that comment. Any other comments, questions, clarifications? Yes. Yeah.
And the sandwich, the word sandwich. I feel overawed, not so much by the physical poverty of people, but the emotional and relational poverty which scares me from rejected
sons. It scares you from what?
Whether I can cope easily with the money.
Yeah.
In the sandwich.
Yeah. Giving yourself, I think maybe I'll pick up on it a different way. I think generosity is way beyond. I think sometimes it's pretty easy to give money. I think generosity is a lot harder when we start giving our lives in hospitality, the way Aaron talked about, for example. That's where giving. I think. Aaron, you're going to talk about this probably, but I think the idea of giving, of a selfless giving, is one of the most powerful witnesses there can be to the gospel. And generosity coming not simply as pulling out my wallet, but giving my life to people. I know that for me, I'm busy, and we're all busy, and my busyness makes me think, I can give $100 quickly, but man, don't ask me to give you an hour. Yeah, and I think opening up our homes, I think the notion of hospitality, and I know that I have a wife that's just given to hospitality, and I know that when we give of our lives, and she leads in that so often, we give of our lives, you just know that's where God has called us to lay down our lives for the sake of others. So generosity goes way, way, way beyond giving money. In some ways, giving money might be the easiest way to be generous. I think I'm being kicked out.
Well, just quickly, one comment. Thank you so much, Mike. Just let Mike know, just last time he's speaking. Appreciate it very much. And the gift of your person and your wealth of knowledge too. Just that last point you just talk about, you know, the witness, and you all know that. But I remember when I was ordained 30 years ago at my ordination service, I had the pastor who preached, Leo Skulkwijk. He reminded me from John. He says, and, you know, you shall be my witness. He says, remember, he says, the word there is martyr. And he says, if you're not willing to die, then you shouldn't become a pastor. And that still hits me today. I just thought of that just as you were speaking.